You this morning, Kent and choir. In his book, Just Walk Across the Room, Bill Hybels, a pastor of Willow Creek Church in Chicago, tells a story that actually grabbed his attention and helped him to understand the temporary and the permanent. Sometimes we live in a world where we just assume that those things that are around us are always going to be with us. But he shares the experience of having attended a conference where the speaker who was standing on the stage held actually just a little roll of red stickers. And he walked back and forth across the platform. And while he was walking back and forth across the platform, he said to the folks, "There is something that we all need to understand." And as he walked by, he first of all walked by and stopped, and there was a replica of a house, and he placed a red sticker on the replica of the house. And then he walked a little bit further, and there were some matchbox cars that were there, and they were all kinds of cars, and he stopped and he unrolled the roll of stickers and took another red sticker off, and he placed that sticker on the Hot Wheels car that was there. He walked a little bit further, and there was a large dollhouse that was on the platform. And he unrolled again the stickers and peeled a red sticker off and placed it on the dollhouse. And he said to those who were in attendance, "Now you can't read this, but the word that is on the red sticker is temporary." He said, "Take a look at these things which just are really representative of things that are in our lives. And this morning, I want you to understand and be told firsthand, all of these things that I placed a red sticker on are very temporary. We're not going to take any of these things with us." He said, "They may be enjoyable, and they may give to us a certain amount of pleasure while we live in this world. But," he said, "rest assured, none of these things are actually going to leave this life. They're not going to be taken with us from this life." He said these words, "Temporary, temporary, temporary." And then he said, "How can I share with you what is permanent?" And so he called a man who was seated up toward the front of the congregation or the room to come forward on the platform. And as he stood on the platform, he said to him, "What do you want your life to have been about when you leave this earth?" The man just simply, without any kind of real response, said, "Well, I really want to have an impact. I want to have an impact." And Bill Hybels said, "The only thing that we're going to," or in the conversation that this fellow had said, "the only thing that we're going to take out of this life is our soul and the soul of other people." The Bible tells us there are two eternal things: the Word of God and the souls of men and women. You can rest assured today that when you pass from this life, that the soul that God has given to you, the eternal spirit that God has given to you, is going to spend eternity either in heaven with the Lord or in hell, eternally separated from God. Many of us in today's world do not like to look at those two kinds of options. But let me be very careful to say to you, the Bible offers nothing else. We're either going to spend eternity with the Lord Jesus, or we're going to be eternally separated. But rest assured, things that are very temporal in this life, we're not going to take with us. I think James was really trying to impress upon the hearts of these early believers that while they were looking and they were envying many times the ungodly rich, that they could rest assured that there were some things that were certain for their life. If you're not there already, I would encourage you to look in your Bible at James chapter 5, because we're going to be looking at these first 12 verses. And as we share together, I think it's critically important for us to understand that James is really speaking like an Old Testament prophet. Even though he's used by the Holy Spirit as a writer to this church and to you and to me, he is definitely speaking as a prophet. Because he says in verse 1, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." Now, let me say from the very outset that James is not condemning wealth per se. Obviously, the Bible has much to say about wealth. And the Bible has much to say about God's blessing upon your life and my life. We have been so wonderfully blessed here in the United States of America. And compared to many of the countries of the world, we obviously have great wealth. But the danger in our day, just as in James' day, was for Christian people to begin to look at the ungodly wealthy and begin to assume that these are the goals for my life. If I want to be important, if I want to be popular, if I want to be, you know, the envy of the rest of individuals, then these are the kind of goals that I must take. Most scholars would agree that these first six verses have to deal with those who are the ungodly. Now, it may have been the temptation of many of these early believers to also involve themselves in this way, but James has been using a word that we've seen over and over and over again, and it is the word brothers, which refers to the family of God, to those who are a part of the family of God. He does not use that word in these first six verses. But he returns to using that word in verses 7 through verse 11, where he speaks about the brothers. There was a real danger here, and it is an imminent danger in your life and in my life, to look at the ungodly wealthy. Those who may have wealth and yet they live in an ungodly, unchristian manner, and for us to assume that this is really the goal of life, you know, just to simply have some fun and to be able to enjoy it. But James approaches it in a different way. I say that he's speaking as a prophet. You can imagine when this message got to some of those wealthy landowners, what they must have thought about James. Some scholars agree that these were Jewish non-believers who were wealthy landowners. And they were abusing and they were misusing not only Christian people, but their underlings, everybody under them. And so James says, you know something? You need to be weeping and you need to be wailing. Now that's a kind of deeper groaning and a deeper crying out than most of us would understand when we're just simply crying or we're sad about something and we're weeping. The kind of wailing that should have taken place here is a wailing because they could see themselves and the judgment that was approaching their life. I think we find it very interesting in this passage of Scripture also that James does not call for repentance among these ungodly wealthy. He just simply says they are going to be judged by the Lord. Now I want you to look in your outline, if you would, with me as we follow along this morning. Life is not fair, but remember, judgment awaits those who use their positions of wealth in an ungodly manner. Now, for many believers today, we're under this impression that life ought to be fair. You know, if God's on our side and if God is really blessing us, then maybe life should be fair for us and we should never come up against any injustices. Not just in the sense of the wealthy mistreating us, but any kind of injustice that we may feel where we've been wrong, that maybe God needs to deal with that and God needs to deal with the individual. And after all, shouldn't God take up for me? Well, I want to say this. As a believer in Christ, God is for you. You can rest assured of that. He not only is for you, He has a plan and a purpose for your life. It may not be the simple plan and purpose that you've dreamed up, but you can rest assured that it is a glorious plan and purpose for you. And He is for you, so much for you at times, He's willing to protect you. He's willing to give you guidance. But all of us must understand we live in a fallen world. Would you agree with that? Nod your head with me this morning if you would agree with that. We live in a very fallen world, don't we? And when we recognize that we've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we realize that the world that is around us is going an opposite direction from the ways and the will of God, and when we see the anger that is displayed at the Word of God today, you can rest assured that Satan has a very highly scheming plan to bring destruction to any person that he possibly can bring destruction to. So James, in these early verses of chapter 5, says to these very ungodly, wealthy, weep and wail and mourn because of a certain coming judgment. You may be there this morning in your seat and you're thinking, well, you know, that's fine and dandy to be able to say that we know that one of these days that the ungodly wealthy are going to pass from this life. And they're going to leave this earth, and if they're still in their ungodly state, they're going to spend eternity in hell. They may have experienced 50 or 60 years of enjoyment, and by the way, that enjoyment is very temporary. That happiness is very temporary. Have you noticed that? Oftentimes, the more you get, the more you want, the more you want, the more you want more, and all of on and on and on and on. And yet, James says the experience is this. There's a certain judgment that is coming. Now, there's a twofold reason of that. It is a proclamation of what's going to happen to the ungodly if they stay in that ungodly state. But it is also a deterrent among believers to come to their senses and to realize that all of these things that we think are so vital and necessary and important are really not that important in the making up of a life, and especially as it relates to eternity. I've been calling these ungodly rich and ungodly wealthy, but notice what James has to say about their ungodliness. Look under point number one. First of all, the ungodly were hoarding goods. Notice, if you would, in verses 2 and verse 3. He says, "Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidenced against you and will eat your flesh like fire." William Barclay says that to measure wealth in the ancient world was first of all to measure their corn and their grain. Now, he obviously says that they have rotted. Secondly, a measure of wealth was their garments. Not so different from our world today, but what they wore and what they put on. Notice what James says. He said these garments are moth-eaten. They're destructible. And then Barclay says that obviously silver and gold was a method of displaying their wealth, but he says to them, even that silver and gold, it has rotted and it will be evidenced against you. So he says, first of all, that they were hoarding goods. Now the Bible teaches us that God shall supply all of our need according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Probably would be honest to say that most of us have an appetite beyond our needs. We know that. We have desires. And there are certain desires that are fine and they are good. But the sin came in where there was simple hoarding. Having more than enough. And not only having more than enough, but getting more to myself and becoming self-indulgent with more and more and more. I was visiting with an individual in the Metroplex this past week who was sharing with me about a person who had collected 22 T-birds. And he said they were in mint condition. Now, nothing wrong with T-birds. Nothing wrong with having a little collection. But really? 22? Where would you, I didn't go into all of that, but where would you store 22 T-birds? Now, I use that not to be highly critical necessarily. I don't know the individual, but to just simply say, isn't it amazing how all of a sudden something can become an obsession if we're not careful? And the more we have, the more we feel like we got to get. We've got to put something around us. That's exactly what was happening in this day. They were hoarding. Look at number two. They were cheating people out of their wages. Look at verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborer who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. They were cheating people out of their wages. They were getting labor for free. They were promising wages at certain amounts. And then when those things were done that were promised, there was no wage for the individual to be able to receive. So they were cheating people and they were crying out to God in that way. Look, if you would, at Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 27. The Bible says, do not withhold good from those whom it is due, and when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come again. Tomorrow I will give it when you have it with you. Be gracious. Respond when deeds have been done with what has been promised. But the ungodly were holding back their wages. Notice thirdly, the ungodly were engaging in self-indulgence. There was a greediness in their appetite. Look at it if you would in verse 5. You've lived on earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fatted your hearts in a day of slaughter. In other words, all of this self-indulgence in their life was an attitude and a spirit that characterized their everyday experience. And then fourthly, the ungodly were oppressive to the righteous. Look at verse 6. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. In other words, because of their poverty, because of their manner, because of their position of lowliness, they had an inability even to respond to these wealthy landowners or whomever else they might be. They were simply moving away and they were oppressing those that were righteous. Jesus told a parable in Luke's Gospel chapter 12. Turn there with me just a moment. Luke's Gospel chapter 12, beginning at verse 13, he said, someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? And he said to them, take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possession. And he told them this parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store up my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build or larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will require of you. And the things that you have prepared, those will, where will they be? So it is with the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Once again, it was not a sense that simply because they were wealthy, they were ungodly. It was because the passion and the self-indulgence of their wealth were the driving motivations of their life. Leaving God out, leaving others out in such a way that they were unwilling to give. And James says, not calling to repentance, he just simply says, judgment is coming your way. Now I want you to notice the second thing in your outline. Patience in the face of suffering is hard, but remember, the Lord is coming soon. And you know, the experience that you may be suffering today may have nothing to do with financial means or with wealth or with anything like that. But certainly every one of us have suffered some injustices where we feel that in some way maybe we need to retaliate. Or maybe not just to retaliate, but maybe some way we need to devise a plan so that the individual doesn't go unchecked. And it's hard for us to even imagine suffering patiently while we wait upon the Lord. But the waiting upon the Lord is not just in the sense that we are going to wait and we're going to wait forever and it's never going to turn around. James says to us in this passage of Scripture, and I want you to see it. He says, the Lord is coming and the judge is standing at the door. Verse 7, be patient therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. We need to talk about the second coming of Jesus Christ more in the day that we're living in. Because we do labor under certain suffering, and we do labor under confusing issues that surround us. And maybe today you've been wondering, Lord, when are you coming again? Maybe you've even prayed, and maybe you've even cried, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But I want you to understand, it's not like the serviceman that you're waiting on, okay? Have you ever called someone to come and come out for service, something in your home, a dishwasher or maybe a heater or something, and they give to you a window of time, and they say, well, we'll be there between 12 and 5, and you say, what? I've got to work, or I've got this, or I've got that. 12 and 5, can't you narrow that down, that window of opportunity down, so I'll know a little bit more about it? And they may say to you, well, we can. Or they may also say, no, just know that we're going to come. You know, we're going to come between that window of opportunity. Well, I'm going to tell you, there's one who's given us a promise, and he's greater than any serviceman you'll ever experience. And he said, I'm coming again. And he said early on, I'm coming again soon. And many of these early believers believed that it could have been in their lifetime that Jesus Christ could come again. But rest assured, he's coming again. Listen, the Bible, one out of every 30 verses in the Bible mentions the subject of Jesus Christ coming again at the end time. In the 212 chapters in the New Testament, there are over 300 references to the return of Jesus Christ. 23 books of the 27 books of the New Testament mention Jesus Christ coming again. The Old Testament prophets, Job and Moses and David and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and most of the minor prophets, all spoke of the return of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said that he would come again. He told his disciples he would come again. And the early church believed that Jesus Christ was coming again, and they lived their lives with that conviction and that belief that Christ could come even in their lifetime. How in the world do you wait patiently for the coming of the Lord Jesus? There are three examples that are laid out here for us, and I want you to see them very clearly as he speaks to them. First of all, if you'll notice there in verse 7, the second part of it, he says, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until he receives the early and the late rains. It suggested to us that in Palestine, that early in October and November, the early rains come. And the farmer who has planted the seed in the fields waits for the rain so that the rain can mix with the soil and germinate the seed so that the seed can grow up and the crop later on can be harvested. So what James is saying to you and to me is this: we don't have any control over the times and the issues that may be going on around us. We recognize that. But we can rest assured, just as the farmer waits. My early pastorate, I pastored a church that was right in the middle of farming country. In fact, it wasn't far from a rice field, and it wasn't far from soybeans. And I've watched those farmers through the years, in those early years, as they would plow first of all, and they would lay the soil by, and they would wait for the winter to come and take care of killing out all of what had been planted the year before. And then in the early spring, they would begin to till the soil, and they would prepare the soil, and then they would plant the seed, and they would wait on the rains. And as the rain came, the soybean or the rice or however they, whatever they planted and they begin to water, it would begin to produce a crop. Now, understand, I watched them through some lean years. I watched them through some difficult years. Because there were times when it didn't seem like the rain would come, and there were other times when the rain came so much that the crops rotted out in the fields. But the farmer had to demonstrate patience. They had to wait. And they understood in waiting there would be a payoff. The same way James says to you and me, take a look at the farmer. You feel like you're in a situation right now of waiting. But he says, secondly, the example of the prophets who suffered for preaching righteousness. You'll notice that he says that. He says, as an example of suffering in verse 10, patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. If you've studied in the Old Testament, you'll understand very quickly that these Old Testament prophets were not very popular people. God raised them up for a purpose, to speak to Israel, many times to bring a word of judgment, even to tell them that God was going to use a vile and ungodly nation to judge His own people. And many of these prophets were not only threatened, they were hated, they were despised. We've come to know Jeremiah as the weeping prophet because his message was such a harsh message against Israel that he wept and he was brokenhearted as he told the people of God, judgment is coming upon you. But he waited in faithfulness. And he waited in patience. Back up just for a moment, if you would, and look at that. He said, you also must be patient. How do you do that? Look at it. He gives it to us very clearly. First of all, he says, establish your hearts. For the coming of the Lord is at hand. Make that a certain understanding. Don't waver on that. Jesus is coming again. Then he says, do not grumble against one another. That happens a whole lot. You know, we become irritated. And this can happen in the household real easy. You can get irritated and all of a sudden you're grumbling at each other. It happens in the church. It happens in business. It happens in a variety of places. We become impatient. And that impatience comes over into all of the experience of life. And we begin to grumble, and he says, don't grumble. He says, know that the judge is standing at the door. So we take the farmer, we take the prophets, and then lo and behold, here he comes, old Job. Who hasn't looked at Job's life every once in a while and said, am I Job? I want you to know, most of us have never had an experience quite like Job. One of the wealthiest men who ever lived. Most prosperous, most blessed, great family, all of those things. But in the meantime, with the devil scheming against Job, he lost it all. Now he had friends, probably sometimes like your friends and mine, that said, Job, you need to get out of this. Don't trust God. Don't believe God. God's not a just God. Maybe you've even had family say, curse God and die. But James holds up to you and to me a man of perseverance. Did he suffer? Really, really suffer? Yes, he did. Extreme. Extreme. But God turned it around and God blessed him in a way that was beyond his imagination, even to be able to experience. He blessed him in such a way that he could not even begin to understand it. So here's the point. You and I who are suffering injustices are not to grumble. We're not to fight. We're not to scheme. We're not to plan retaliation. But to practice self-control and self-constraint and the leadership of the Holy Spirit in our lives because we realize the Lord is coming again. And when the Lord comes again, listen to me, He's going to right every wrong. You can rest assured. There's not one injustice that's past His eye. Not one thing that's got beyond Him that He cannot see and He does not know and He does not understand. Dr. John Wolford, for many years, was dean of Dallas Theological Seminary. In his study and in his research, he tracked down at least 500 scriptures that were already fulfilled prophecies. And he said that Jesus Christ had already fulfilled 105 of those prophecies that were written about Him in biblical history. With all of that said, you and I who trust the inerrancy of the Word of God realize that Jesus Christ said He was coming again. He is coming again. There was a lady who went to her pastor and asked her pastor if he would go and visit with her dad who was critically ill in the hospital. The pastor agreed to go and to make the visit. And when he arrived at the hospital room of the individual that he was visiting in, he noticed that there was a chair that had been pulled up to the bedside. And so when he came in, he introduced himself. But then he said to the man, he said, "I can see that you have already had some company today." And the man said to him, "No, I've not had any company today. But let me tell you the story as to why this chair is pulled close to my bed." He said, "Several years ago, I went to a pastor. And I told the pastor, I try to pray, and it doesn't seem like my prayers are getting above the ceiling." He said, "I don't feel the nearness of God. I don't feel the closeness of God." He said, "I want to pray, but," he said, "you know, I don't get down on my knees, and maybe that's what I need to do." And this wise pastor just said to him, "No." He said, "You know, when you get ready to pray," he said, "just pull up a seat. You sit down in a chair and pull up a seat across from you." And he said, "When you pray," he said, "just imagine that Jesus is right there in that seat. Because Jesus is with you." He said, "Just imagine that Jesus is right there in that seat." And he said, "Talk to Him about everything that you need to talk to Him about. You share your burdens, you share your concerns, you share your cares. You tell those as if you were talking right to Jesus because He's here with you." And he said, "That's how this has come about." Well, the pastor visited with him and they prayed together, and the pastor went and left the room. And later the next day, he got a call from the daughter. And she said, "Could you come to the hospital?" She said, "My dad took a turn for the worse and he just passed away. And I'd like for you to pray with the rest of my family here at the hospital." He said, "Well, of course." And he made his way to the hospital room. When he arrived, he greeted the family. And as he began to talk to the daughter, he said, "Well, did he just turn at once?" She said, "Well, you know, it was just kind of strange." He said, "He seemed to be getting a little bit better, and then the doctor said for some reason or another, he just turned and went the other way." And she said, he went suddenly, so he really wasn't in any pain. But she said, "There was something kind of strange." She said, "This chair right over here was pulled right up beside his bed." And she said that his hands and head were laid over in the chair. And she said, "We just don't know exactly if he was trying to get out of bed and get to somebody." And the pastor said, "No. He laid his head in the hands of Jesus and he went on to glory." You and I live in a world at times where we can't tell the temporal from the permanent. And yet in that unseen glory, we know Jesus Christ
is preparing a place. He's preparing a place for you. He's preparing a place for me. For those of us who know Christ as a personal Lord and a personal Savior. But if you're here today and you've never received Christ as your personal Lord and your personal Savior, you're on the edge of entering eternity and facing a judge who is a righteous judge, who has told us in His Word that the only way He accepts sinners is through the blood of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've never trusted Him today, I'm going to encourage you. I'm going to ask you to place your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ. I want you to bow your heads with me in prayer this morning. And as you bow your heads in prayer, if you've never trusted Christ, you can do that in this moment, right now, by simply asking Jesus to forgive your sin, to come into your heart and into your life, to be your personal Lord and your personal Savior, to give you the gift of eternal life. If you will pray that, Christ will come into your life. And then in a moment when we stand, I'm going to ask you to take that public stand for Jesus. If you mean that in your heart, to publicly say, I'm coming to Christ. Father, I pray in these moments that Your Spirit, who's been speaking to hearts and lives through Your Word, would draw us unto the Savior. Whether it's trusting Christ for the very first time, whether it's renewing a commitment to Jesus, whether it's holding on to hope in the middle of suffering, trusting in the middle of being patient and persevering, whatever the issue may be, believing that Jesus is coming. In His name we pray. Amen.